Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Thank you, Dani. So, just for the recording, that reading is Matthew 21, 1 to 11. And it's going to be me pressing that green button down the bottom now that nobody else is supposed to be fiddling with. But Phil said I could, so it's okay. All right, let's try this. Here we go. Okay. Well, let's pray as we begin our sermon today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that your word is always active, always full of your revelation to us, and that you are always speaking. We pray today that you would enliven within us a fresh experience of this story that may be familiar to many of us. Bless us, Lord, with renewed passion for your passion. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon today is entitled, Will You Worship This King? And for me, I really struggled with what to call it. Will you follow this king? Will you listen to this king? What sort of king is this? But I think that this is the call. This is the call of the scriptures. This is the call of God to us today. Will you worship this king? Palm Sunday has always been a funny time for me when I've thought about the experiences I've had of church. This is Palm Sunday in an era of social distancing, perhaps. For me, I've had strange experiences. I remember once we were part of a church down in South Melbourne, and it was their habit to always have a procession outside on Palm Sunday. And so you would get your palms and you would go around the council flats and sing Ride On, Ride On in Majesty, or however it goes. I felt pretty embarrassed, I have to say. I didn't really feel kind of that I was one of the pilgrims welcoming Jesus. I just felt really awkward and like I was getting people out of their beds at a time when they really didn't want weird Christians running around with palms outside their houses. Today, of course, you haven't had to get out of bed, but maybe it's the best Palm Sunday you've ever had. Who knows? The weather's perfect for you right now. Less so for me and Susan, but, you know, there it is. We also had a Palm Sunday where Phil and I were down at a monastery in Camperdown, and they were one of those churches where they read the entire Passion Narrative, and I think it was Matthew, and we stood for a really long time with a really, really, really long Bible reading. I mean, we're talking, you know, six or seven chapters worth here. And yeah, that's really stayed in the memory. And here we have Palm Sunday with a difference. You are in your home, I'm here, and we can't be together. We can't yell together, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. We can't wave our palm branches together, which possibly means that we're not going to poke each other in the eye. So that could be a good thing too. But now we see Jesus coming on a donkey, and we think it's awkward. Palm Sunday is awkward because it feels like this is happening. This is not supposed to be any sound, so don't worry. This is a clip from Sherlock Holmes, A Game of Shadows. Wait for it. There he comes. It feels like Jesus has chosen to do something kind of embarrassing, like when I had to wave those palm branches around the flats in South Melbourne. Kind of embarrassing. But there's a point to it. And if you've heard the story before and if you've been in church for a long time, I know you know this. But it's time to enter into it again, because our hearts are leaky. They lose the importance of what Jesus has done for us. And so we fill them up again every single year until Jesus comes again and we don't have to. Now, there's a purpose to Sherlock Holmes riding that pony. And here it is right here. They're heading up to the heights. And the horses, the big, beautiful stallions, start to have a real problem. And Sherlock Holmes, wait for it, he's right up the top there. And that pony's having no trouble at all. Well, there was a reason why Jesus chose to ride a donkey into Jerusalem that day. When we think about the triumphal entry, we sort of need to read almost all the Gospels to get the picture. So Matthew doesn't speak about palm branches, but John does. Luke talks about Jesus weeping as he enters into Jerusalem, but Matthew doesn't. Mark quotes from Psalm 118. It gives us the full picture when we have all of them. But each of them knows that the reason why Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey goes far, far back to the prophets of Israel. And we have in Matthew's gospel this quote from Zechariah 9. Zechariah is a book that talks about the judgment that is coming both to Israel and those that have oppressed Israel, those that have done wrong. But it also speaks of the hope. And so this is a passage of hope. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. Well, maybe you feel like you are a prisoner in your home at the moment. I know that there's been some concern that our civil liberties are being eroded, but I think we all know that we're making sacrifices to keep safe. But if you feel like a prisoner in your home at the moment, I want you to go to Zechariah 9. Even if you don't go to the donkey bit, go to this promise. Return to your fortress, that is, to the city of Jerusalem and to your God, you prisoners of hope. Let's be people who, even if we do feel isolated, stuck, prisoners in our own home, that we are prisoners of hope. Well, back to the donkey. We find that Jesus is, as that video said, activating these messianic hopes. So Zechariah talks about God's judgment and restoration coming through a Messiah, a figure that God would choose, just like King David or a high priest, but a new combination. A prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. A son of David, but greater than David. One who would restore all that Israel had longed for. And he, this Messiah, would come righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was a fascinating picture because it does feel like, oh, it's a little bit foolish. It feels like a satire of a triumphal entry. If you're going to have a king, a ruler come to your city, well, they're going to come on the best horse money can buy. They're going to be wearing the richest clothes that money can buy. They're going to be looking amazing, sharp, powerful, victorious. If you think about the symbolism that is employed in a coronation today, a royal wedding, or perhaps an inauguration of a president, then the people that they choose to have around them, the speeches that they choose to have, if they have books or Bibles present, who did the Bible belong to, what person is going to do the special prayer for them, what are their political leanings, what sort of church do they run, all of these things have deep symbolism at the beginning of a king's reign or a president's presidency rule. And so Jesus, in coming into Jerusalem, chooses this lowly donkey because he would not come as a king on a war horse. He would not come as one who would use power. He would come as one who would serve. Now, people have wondered whether Jesus had organized all of this in advance. So did he, for example, just kind of say, oh, I know there's a donkey down that street, just go and grab them, I'm sure it'll be okay. And suddenly, just spontaneously, as he goes into the city, people start shouting. We think, this is amazing. Well, maybe, but he was certainly very familiar with the area of Bethany and Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs, just in case you were wondering. He was good friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, stayed with them often, and in this narrative as it goes on, you'll see that he returns there. Bethphage was like a kind of neighboring or sister suburb to Bethany. Very possible that he knew exactly and that he was well known in those areas, so that when he told the disciples to go and get this donkey, the person would know who was asking for it, because they'd recognize the disciples. So it's very possible that that already was something that Jesus organized. But more than that, if this is the time of Passover, if this is coming up to the festival, there are going to be a lot of people already in the streets. There's going to be a kind of festival mood happening. So you can imagine if you're going on your summer holidays and everyone's kind of on the roads, when you stop at one of those rest places where they give you a Kit Kat and whatever, people are kind of, you know, people are feeling good and they're talking to each other maybe more than they would normally. Maybe if it's like a special time, people are in the city, they've gone in to see the Christmas lights, the Maya windows, apart from the pushing and shoving, people are feeling festive. And here with Jesus, quite well known to the people of that area, as he hops on this donkey, people are feeling good. Hosanna, they cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the psalms that they're used to singing. But they know there's something there. They know that this man is special. And if he is riding into Jerusalem, something is going to happen. Well, something does happen in Jerusalem. And not at all what they expected. This is a picture that was found on the ceiling of a house that was excavated in Rome. And it's called Alexamenos Worships His God. That's what it's written in Greek, I think, in pretty basic Greek. And it's graffiti. And if you notice, it's a picture of a man worshipping what looks like a donkey-headed man on a cross, crucified. And what we can see, I don't know if you've seen this before, but what we can see here is that someone was being mocked in the second or third century AD for their belief in a hero, a savior, a God that came into Jerusalem on a donkey to die. That instead of a savior who came in power to overthrow the Romans, here it seemed Christians were known as people who worshipped a God of weakness, of foolishness, and they were being mocked for it. But we need to know, as we come to this story, that Jesus riding on a donkey, coming in meekness, all the while in his majesty, we need to know that there is a context to this gentleness in Matthew's gospel particularly. Now, this is the joy of being able to know that you're watching on a little screen rather than trying to see up the back of the church. I've got a lot of text there, but you don't need to be able to read it all. But that's to show you that in Matthew 20 and in Matthew 21, there is a context here of power and judgment. So if you have a look at the first two columns, or you've got your Bible with you, then let's see. First of all, there's a request from the mother of Zebedee's sons. And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. So she knows that Jesus is a powerful figure in the realm of God. And she knows that in some way he is going to come in his power. Excuse me. And there are going to be places of honor available, and she wants her sons, you know, classic kind of, wants her sons to be there. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Yes, the two sons say, we can. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. So we have, first of all, a recognition of Jesus' power, of his right to a kingdom. But then we move back to gentleness. When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sobering words, and a call for us. And I guess I could have said, well, this sermon needs to be, will you follow the pattern of this king? Are you too going to live your life where servanthood will be the true exercise of power? But the next moment, we see these two blind men receiving their sight. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, little song, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, if you've read Mark's gospel, you know that Jesus was very often telling people not to shout about who he was. He knew that talking about him as the Messiah and even telling what he had done for people would bring his ministry to an abrupt end far sooner than he wanted it to end. He did not want people to be riled up by the claims of this Messiah before he had taught, before he had healed, before it was his time. But now they say, Lord, Son of David, the King's Son, the Messiah, the one who is to come. And Jesus doesn't say, shh, 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 shh. Don't tell anyone. Jesus just says, yep. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, they answered, we want our sight. And so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. I want to come back to this picture because it's a funny time to be a Christian in Australia. Churches have, in sort of, been told that they're not essential services. Now, I know that means that we can do what we do in different ways, and so we don't need to gather, and I think that's right. But we can see that the people who seem to be essential now and who are being asked to do the most sacrificial things are our healthcare workers. And in fact, there seems to be sort of this religious calling for the healthcare workers that they need to put their own selves at risk, and they signed up for this. A huge ask. And I want to say to the healthcare workers in our congregation, thank you. And I'm sorry that there is so much pressure on you right now. Thank you for the work that you do. But it feels funny to be a minister and to hear your workplace being talked about as, you know, well, you can do this, you can't do this. And yes, at Easter, the Orthodox churches need to have their cantor. And it feels funny. And you feel like, are we these sort of people playing games off to the side and waving our palm branches and we'll get a few things thrown our way? Maybe that's just me. And I can't actually see your faces at the moment, so I feel like I'm just talking to myself. But we mustn't forget that Jesus Christ is an extraordinary, extraordinary person. This is not simply a time where we are wanting to have our special ritual where we wave palm branches or we have our special Easter services because that's what makes us feel better. This is about an extraordinary being. One who could hold together power and judgment and gentleness and humility, compassion. Did you see that in chapter 20 already? Yes, I have a kingdom, but it will be expressed in service, in my life being a ransom. Yes, I am the Son of David, and I will have compassion on you and meet your needs. Well, Jesus at the temple after the triumphal entry in chapter 21 is really the same pattern. But here we add another level of judgment. So not simply, yes, I deserve a kingdom, and yes, I will heal you because I'm the Messiah. But now he says, what are you doing to my house? This house of robbers, you've made it, but it should be my house, a house of prayer. The temple, his place. And so he drives out those who are buying and selling, overturns the tables, this expression of judgment. If you were watching that video, you'll see that this is exactly like what the prophets were doing in the days of old. But then in the midst of this judgment, the blind and the lame come to him and he heals them. And the children then start to sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. It is staggering. This man who has such authority that he would turn over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who are selling doves, would then heal the blind and the lame and allow children to sing his praise. I've been reading in preparation for Easter this book called The King's Cross by Tim Keller. I love the way that he thinks. I love the way that he connects scripture with our postmodern life. And he quotes from Jonathan Edwards, who was an American preacher in the 18th century. And Edwards has a sermon titled The Excellency of Christ, and he's looking at Revelation 5, 5 to 6. We have it there. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I wonder if you've been in churches before where they've sung a song to the lion and the lamb, and we're going to use that language a bit later. But Keller and then Edwards say this. Edwards meditates on this. "The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience, is given for food and clothing. But we see that Christ is in the text compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed to us utterly incompatible in the same subject." And then Keller continues, "Edwards goes on to list in detail all the ways that Jesus combines character traits that we would consider mutually exclusive. In Jesus we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility, perfect justice, yet boundless grace, absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission, all sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on God. Jesus is the king that we need. When we're looking at leaders today, it's hard for us to see someone who can hold both power and authority and compassion and humility. And in fact, you'll see comments about every leader that will say, well, he or she is missing this. He or she is missing that. But this king who comes into Jerusalem, activating the messianic hopes, taking this authority on himself and yet coming humble on a donkey, is one that can hold together power and compassion, who can be truly and fully human and yet absolutely and undeniably God. Those are some of the things that we're going to look at in our Easter services over the coming days and weeks. We're going to be spending some time thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the resurrected King. But I want to ask you this now. Will you worship this king? Does this picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the midst of power and judgment as a gentle, approachable, compassionate being, does that capture your heart? Do you need to have a God, a king, who is both strong and kind?